Jeremiah chapter 34. Timeline brings us to the point in which Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon now are outside the gates of the city. Jeremiah is in jail. He is in captivity there in the courtyard of the palace. And outside the city is the Babylonians, and they're laying siege. So God's verdict now is coming true. It's happening just as he said it would. The irony of the fact is, despite the fact it is happening the way God said it would, even at that point, they continue to be adamant against what God is telling them. I would find that just very shocking and absurd if it didn't reflect the same heart of man as we see today. You know, we can tell you that the Lord says, you know, keep on this road and this is going to happen. Keep on this road, this is going to happen. And we hear it and we hear it. And then when you're on that road and it's happening, we can say, dude, you're on that road and it's happening. And even at that point, how many of us fail to go, ooh, it's just like the Bible said, run away, you know, and take the opportunity to make a hasty exit. And as we see this week, we're going to find that they still had another opportunity to kind of square things with the house, to make things right with God. And even when they had the opportunity, they still failed. Let's take a look. Verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and even as we went through Isaiah, that the subject matter was pretty much the same, we've come certainly to the conclusion that God's judgment here that he's expressing in this book was to be a corporate judgment. It was to be one that was to be bestowed upon the whole Jewish nation. But I want you to notice along the way, and these few verses here in chapter 34 reiterate the fact that God also reserves oftentimes a special verdict for the king, for those who were in power. Now, in the last days of this world, what's going to come down that we read about in Daniel, we read about in places in Matthew and Thessalonians and certainly the book of Revelation, where we read about that stuff, that kind of judgment certainly is one that's going to come down upon the whole of mankind. What will be being judged there is the evil hearts and the rejection of God's salvation through his Son. But the guilt is going to be poured upon by all of mankind. But again, there's going to be, you know, special edicts, if you will, handed down from the bench against those who are in power or will be in power. And that power is those who have the power politically as well as the power spiritually. So that's secular and within the church. Now, those of us that lead God's flock, we know this fact, or we should at least know this fact. Because the Bible is clear in the fact that those of us that lead the flock of God will be judged by a stricter code. With the greater power comes the greater responsibility. With the greater responsibility comes the greater accountability. And Zedekiah was ultimately, the king of Judah at that point, was ultimately going to pay severely for his knowledge, his knowing rejection of God's prophecy and his warnings. He refused to hear God's word. So he would ultimately pay a very severe price for that. But we need to realize, and I think Jeremiah did, that it was not Jeremiah that Zedekiah was rejecting. Ultimately, it was God himself that Jeremiah was pushing away. Just as the people back in Samuel's day, if you recall, 1 Samuel 8:7, God says to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. Oftentimes, and certainly as a pastor, it's easy for this to happen, we take it very personally, when we are rejected, the message that we give is rejected. I mean, nothing frustrates us more, you know, to be out on the spiritual tarmac with flashlights trying to wave you off, you know. It's like, you know, you're headed for a crash, you know, trying to wave you off, and you just coming in, and you don't veer, you don't pull up, you're headed as fast as you can to destruction. I mean, it's a discouraging thing. And I have to remind myself, as we all do, that ultimately their rejection of what they're being told and the warnings given is not me. Ultimately, it's the rejection of the Lord, if I'm teaching the word, that is. Now, the price that ultimately would be paid here would be for Zedekiah not so much a punishment for, you know, as a natural consequence of disobeying God, but it is more of a natural consequence. It's not so much of the punishment. In other words, let me give you an example. We live in an age today where there's, you often hear in the secular world, even in the religious world, the constant debate. Well, is AIDS a judgment of God against homosexuals? You know, I don't find that. I think that if that was the case, God would have been more overt, with that statement. I think AIDS was one of the reasons God warned us to not be loose and fast with our sex life, to not have premarital sex, and certainly to not have homosexual sex, to not be sharing dirty needles. You know, these are the kind of things that spread this disease. And, you know, the secular world goes, hey, you Christians, you know, you're just saying that God sent, you know, AIDS to kill all of us, you know. And he doesn't like that. I mean, again, it's God standing on the tarmac trying to wave you off. Danger! Don't go there! You're going to get hurt. It may even kill you. Has it stopped the world from the dangerous practices? Let's face it. We live in an age where we're trying to get rid of AIDS, and we're trying to come up with ways of treatment and stuff. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a lot of innocent. Usually the innocents are the children. It always seems to be the children. Innocent wives whose philandering husbands come home and give it to them. So there's innocence. But this disease could be stopped in the tracks if we would just do what God said. Wouldn't it? So we're in a situation that oftentimes much of what we fall into in this world isn't so much judgment as consequences of what God has lovingly tried to wave us off. He's standing on the cliff trying to tell you, don't, you know, slow down, stop, you're going to go off the cliff. But if we don't slow down and go off the cliff, is that God's fault? No, that's the wonderful word of God. He has told us these things. God offered an alternative path, but God's path, both in the day of Jeremiah with King Zedekiah to write to today, his path so oftentimes is simply rejected. The Bible has great instructions. It says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you believe that tonight? If the answer to that is a quick yes and an amen, then I ask you the next question, which is, then are you embracing, not just following it with teeth gritted, but are you actually embracing, lovingly embracing? You want to get in the Bible. What's God want me to do here? You know, I'm 24 now. I'm just going to start dating. And I should look here and I should see. What does God say about my interactions with the opposite sex? What does God say about marriage? Those of you, you're going to have a kid. You know, you look in the Bible and say, what does the Bible say to me about child rearing? Or are you looking at, you know, Dr. Spock's book who absolutely rejected everything he ever wrote? I don't know if you realize that or not. Now he says that's crazy. Forget it. Never mind. 60 million books sold. Never mind. I know he's not giving the money back. But, all these kind of the worldly ideas. I mean, what are you embracing? We say, oh, yes, I believe in these things. And we should be looking. God says that in his word, he's given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all here. It's a great roadmap. This book that you have here will not only tell you how to stay married, tell you how to have a great marriage. And not only tell you, how to survive when your kid is 15. God help you. That whole locked in a barrel and feeding through the... Oh, that might be good. But it would actually tell you how to raise kids for God. And that they would grow up to be hungry for the things of God. So many things that I just was so mad at my parents for doing when I was a kid, making me go to youth group and church and everything. I'd be so mad. But then again, here I sit. And that's not luck. That's not happenstance. That's the fact that my parents said Jesus first. They lived that. And I adopted that same principle because they did. Parents, they're going to grow up to be just like you. Are you a great father? Are you a great husband? Don't expect any more from your kids. We all say we're not going to do it. We all leave home going, I am never going to be like my old man. Yeah. Until you start saying those same things, I say it to my dog, not to my kid, but, Don't make me stop this car. I'll say that. So we need to realize that so much of what we do is not some punishment handed down from God. He's not whacking us. Oftentimes it's just merely consequences that he was trying to wave us off of. Many of us, we see our marriages dissolving around us, and we go, where's God? How come God's not saving my marriage? God already did save your marriage. Why don't you open up the book and read? I don't want to do that. And the wives are going, says I have to submit to him. He's a loser. I'm not submitting to him. Well, first of all, saying that he's a loser, you're really starting off bad right there, So this is the issues that we look at. And Zedekiah was like that. He just, this is the consequence. This is where it was going. God said, if you do not turn, this is where it's going. And isn't life in that like that in its totality? See, God doesn't send people to hell. People who go to hell insist on going to hell. Oh, no grace and salvation for me, Lord. No thanks. I decided to spend eternity in darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. That's what you are in essence doing. It is a consequence of not heeding the warnings of God. It's not something that he's wrapping your knuckles with the ruler. The warnings. Left it to your natural state. Life is hell. Eternity is worse than that. Verse 4 going on says, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament you, saying, alas, Lord, for I pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained, the cities of Judah. So these three cities at this point were all simultaneously under siege by the Babylonian army. This prophecy that is given in verses 4 and 5 here to King Zedekiah, they did indeed come true. And we know that not just from Scripture, we know that from historical accounts. 2 Kings 25, 6 and 7 tells us that his sons were killed before his eyes by the order of Nebuchadnezzar, and then those eyes were blinded by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the movie? I don't know if how many of you guys were here. We showed a movie about Jeremiah when we started this book. We may watch it again at the very end. You'll be about 44 then, and you're like 15 when we started. But we may show it at the end too, so that you can look at it in the before picture, and then with the knowledge of going through this for 8 years of your life. So, ultimately, King Zedekiah would indeed die in Babylon. His sons would be killed. He would be blinded. He would be taken to captivity into Babylon. And he would die there. And the point that needs to be made here is that he died in captivity. He would not die by execution, but he would indeed die alone. He would die away from his friends. He would die away from his family. And most importantly, he would end his life in bondage. I want you to think about that for a minute. He ended his life in bondage. You see, I wonder how many souls that even I, and I'm just a small town pastor of Podunksville, Wisconsin here, and we're a small church, and even in my ministry, I can't even begin to count how many individuals have graced the chairs, the pews of this church. How many out there, outside of this church, will grace the pews of Spirit-filled churches all over this world only to reject God in the end, only to reject His promises and reject His directions? How many came, looked, watched, tasted, and walked away? I could build 10 churches the size of this fellowship. I mean, the battlefield is littered with spiritual dead bodies of those who came and they listened and they tasted and they considered and they walked away. They had the opportunity only to ultimately then go die in captivity under Satan's rule. And I'm a sort of a common sense kind of guy. I don't understand that. I just don't understand what is it, unredeemed individual? What is it exactly that you think that you're giving up, other than your lack of peace, your fear of death, your short mortality? Not to mention eternity in hell. You're giving up worry. You're giving up concern. Most of us, by the time we come to God, we've absolutely trashed what we do have. What is it exactly you think you're giving up? You say, well, I like illicit sex. Yeah, okay. You go on out there and you just taste of that world. We'll see when you're all said and done how sweet that sin will leave you. I don't know about you, but I don't know too many people who look back on those BC premarital sex days, look back and go, yeah, man, those were the days. Yeah. Sure glad I involved myself in that. All did is screw up your brain, break your heart, give you a list of people that you pray to God you never run into again. Some of us is like, can never go back to our high school reunions. We don't want to run into them women, Especially now that we're Christians. Hey, how are we going to, what are you going to say? Sorry. Yeah, that does it, doesn't it? Nobody looks about that. And people are like, well, I like to get drunk. Well, yeah, that's a good time. Even when I used to go in high school, and that's how stupid you had to be. I'm sorry, high schoolers. That's how stupid you had to be to get drunk. Why? See, you puke all night and wake up with a headache? That one never made any sense to me. Well, I like drugs. Yeah, that works out really well too. There's many people in here that give you a big amen to that and how well the whole drug world has turned out, right? I just want to smoke a little weed. Sure. How many of us ever smoked a little weed and never went any further? I'd ask for a show of hands, but probably not in this room. We all said we were going to. But we didn't. We tried a little something, didn't we? Do you want me to go ask how many people in this room who's had problems with meth, how many of you started with weed? And the list goes on and on. You don't understand. Left to ourselves, we're a disaster. We're a bull in a china shop. We're a human wrecking ball. We will destroy everything we touch our entire lives. Every relationship. Everything that God gave you is good. You say, well, you know, what evidence do you have to that? Look at our ecology in this world. I mean, look at the world in general. We've really treated it very well, haven't we? Yes, sir. You know, now we're going to drill up in the Alaskan, you know, pristine, last one of the most pristine places on earth to go slap some oil wells up there. And it doesn't matter what you think, whether we need the oil or not. It's just like, you know what? We screwed up everything man touches. That's what happens when we try to lead ourselves. That's what happens when we try to go it without God. He did some really, really great stuff. And all we do is just mess up everything. So I don't really understand what it is you think you're going to give up, unredeemed. A life that sucks and a death that sucks even more than that. It's the devil who tries to convince you you're giving it up. How many of us are going to die in bondage? That's not the way I want it to end. Not me. Let's go on to verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Now, pay attention to this, because this is Judah's chance to appease the Lord. God had made a covenant. Verse 9 says that every man should set free his male and female slaves, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male or female slaves. Now, mind you, this is the enemies outside the gates when all this is going on. That no one should keep them in bondage anymore. They obeyed. They let them go. And that's according to Scripture, the whole 70-year thing. Afterward, they changed their mind. And they made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free. And they brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. What do we got going here? Well, when the chips were down here, the enemy's right outside the gate there. The city is under siege by the enemy. Both the king and all the people received this prophetic direction from Jeremiah. And God's reminding them that they were told that they, every certain amount of years, they were to let go all of the Hebrew slaves. Anyone that they had a Jewish brother or sister that had got into debt, they were working it off in slavery, that you were to let them go. So, when they were in the desperate situation, when the enemy's outside, their world's falling apart, okay, all right, what should we do? We should listen to God now, okay? So they freed their fellow Jews who were enslaved, okay? But the siege, and this is a historical fact, the siege of Jerusalem had a brief respite in the middle of that siege because Egypt was trying to come down to rescue Israel. So Babylon let go of the siege off of Jerusalem for a time. They went and they crushed the Egyptians, and then they came back again and they turned the screws on Jerusalem worse than it was before. So when the siege is going on, they're like, oh, well, we better do here what God says here. But during that period of time where there was that brief in-between period that Nebuchadnezzar backed off, all the individuals in Jerusalem went and got these people again, and they returned these slaves back to their owners. And I wish, guys, that the spiritual analogy here was not so stark. It's very vivid. How many of us today have made some sort of deal with God in the realm of obedience? And we made it at a time in our lives when things were very bleak and very desperate. You know, promises made in the midst of a trial. That's why I always hate to, you know, go in to just beat this whole end times tribulation antichrist thing into the ground. Because all of it's like, oh, I better make a decision for God. It never lasts. How many of you old enough to remember that old, what's that movie, Thief in the Night? You guys remember that old movie? Okay. You know, we were all so scared, we watch it now and go, this is the cheesiest movie I've ever seen in my life. You know, but then it was a really scary thing. It was like one of the first movies that ever came out that talked about people, you know, missing the rapture. You know, the woman wakes up in the morning and her husband's shaving. You know, Bob, Bob. And she goes in there and the razor's in the sink. Just all by the, and she's missed the rapture, you know. And we were all very, very scared. So we all made decisions, you know, oh, yes, I want to be a Christian. Fear is a lousy motivator for Christianity. It never works. It works for like 2 days. That's why God didn't come in and say, if you don't be a Christian, I'm going to whack you with a big stick. What did he do? He came in and said, I love you, I love you, I love you very, very much. I sent my son to die upon a cross because I love you. I want to bless you because I love you. I want to give to you because I love you. I want to be my kid because I love you. He based it on love because love is a great motivator, isn't it? But how many of us made those kind of same decisions? Promises when the chips were down, when we're going through a difficult time. And then what happens? How many of us then abandon those promises? We abandon the vows we made before God once the danger had passed and the crisis was averted. Now, you don't have to go very far to find the truth of that one, do we? Now, how do you think God's going to deal with that breach of contract? You think he's just going to let her slide? Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. He didn't with these people. What happens? Well, from my point of view as a pastor watching this happen, usually all hell breaks loose for that individual. I mean, it just... it just goes bad. Very, very bad. And what do? Those people come running back, oh, Pastor, what's going on? And I just want to grab them, shake them, slap them. What do you mean what's going on? You know what's going on. Why did you do that? God told you. You knew it was going to happen to you. And you went back out there anyway. As soon as the dangerous verse, as soon as you thought everything was okay. And what happens? I tell you, many, 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 many people will go out there and they will die in captivity. They will die. They will end this life in bondage. What are you going to say when you stand before the Lord?
Well, I didn't know.
Yes, you did. And he will remind you. He's got it all on videotape. Let's go to the cameras, Ed. You know, go to the film. We're going to see what it says. There isn't anyone that's going to be able to go, oh, I didn't know you existed, God. First of all, the Bible tells you very plainly that you know these things instinctively. You know it in your heart. I don't have to tell you there's a God. You know it. A brother and his kids here in the church brought me this stick with 4 monarch cocoons on it, okay? Now, this was some science because they had to use a little super glue on a couple of them. You know. 3 of them last night, I come in and 3 of them are empty. There it says in my office. Okay? So I'm looking around, nothing. Twice during the day today, I'm sitting there studying and and a monarch butterfly flies in. I can only imagine what's going through that monarch's mind. What the? This isn't where I built this cocoon. So I gently chase him around the room and catch him, and I went outside to the sidewalk. I open my hands and they step up and fly away. And the one went round and around, up and over the tower. And that was just about the coolest thing I did all week. And they went in, there's another one. There's still one in there somewhere, and there's one that hasn't hatched out, but he looks like he's about ready to go. Can you honestly look at that and say there's not a God? Are you mad? A caterpillar went in that thing and came out a flying animal. Beautiful colors. And flies around the room. And then flies up into the sky. Evolution? That's insanity. You know there's a God. No one can stand before God one day and go, I just didn't know. Wrong! Wrong answer! hatch will open and, you know. And the thing is, we joke, but it is so sad, because what happens is you died in your bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to whatever has got you. And you know, everyone, we all come to the Lord and something's got us. Because the world has a way of doing that. See, you're a slave today to what you serve. You're a slave today to what you love the most. What do you love the most? I mean, if you love your job the most, well, you're a slave to your career then. If you love money, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever it is, whatever you do, if you love the Lord the most, it'll be no secret. We wear these things on our shirt sleeve. And we know. Zedekiah had the opportunity. What was he thinking? The enemy was just outside the gate. And then the enemy goes away for a minute. It's like, oh, okay, right on back we go. And I know that I tell you, this ain't falling too far from home here, is it? There are plenty of people in this room that understand exactly what I'm saying, because you're living that life. We get into a crisis, you know, and we scream out for God. And then as soon as the crisis is over, we go back to the life that we were living before. Verse 12. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I imagine it did, saying, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free. But your fathers, they did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house of which is called by my name. Then you turned around and you profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female slaves who you set at liberty at their pleasure. You brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. Get this now. I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. To the sword, to pestilence, and a famine. And I'll deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between it the parts of it. Now, that's an interesting thing. It was part of a covenant practice, kind of grotesque, that they would take the sacrifice animal. They literally cut that animal in half. And the person you're agreeing with the covenant, that you together would pass through the two halves. Yeah. You know. But that was what they did. So they had made this solemn promise before God, and they took it back. So the king and all of Jerusalem had openly made this promise before God. But I ask you again, what do you think their motivation was? Was it to please God? Was it because they loved God? I mean, wasn't their motivation really manifested in the fact that they reneged on the promise before God? And how many of us, again, do exactly that same thing? I mean, we tell God we love Him. We seek His redemption. Oh, save me, Lord Jesus. We claim we are His disciple. We tell Him that we're going to follow Him always. But oftentimes those promises, they were made during a time of duress. And as soon as the pressure is off, we bail. Matthew 13 speaks of this. It says the rocky soil. Remember, seeding. Throwing the seeds out there, it says the rocky soil represents those who hear the message. They receive it with joy. But like young plants in such soil, their roots, they don't go very deep. At first, they get along fine, but they wilt as soon as they have problems or are persecuted because they believe the word. The thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. Now, what's that saying? It says that a true conversion, a real new birth, will result in a transformation that we're not going to go back on. We're never going to attempt to walk away from what God has done for us. See, if you claim salvation, and then one day you just say, you know what, I'm out of here, and you walk away, one of two things is happening. You might be what we call backslidden, and you may be just, you know, not where you're supposed to be from God. Ultimately, time will tell. Or you were never saved in the first place. You were just going through some religious banter, and you tried the whole Jesus thing, and it really didn't work out for you because I don't know what you were looking for. What were you looking for? Spiritual buzz? Looking for him to take away every ache and pain? You're looking for easy street? Let me make it clear. Christianity ain't it. Any of those things. So don't make that decision. Don't make a mockery of my God, please. Because that's not Christianity. It's like Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you. But how many of us go to God and we look at Him as a genie in the bottle? And He's made it clear that that's not Him. I wonder how many of us tonight treat Jesus like Batman. You know, we get in a big trial, get in a tribulation, and we want to go outside and flash a big J, you know, in the sky. Help Jesus. And then He's going to supposedly come sweeping down to save us. But you know what, guys? Jesus isn't Batman. He's God. I think He adequately proved that, didn't He? Both then and now. I think we need to remind ourselves that we are expected to treat Him as such. Not as a genie, not as Batman. Jeremiah here is reminding them, hey, you know what? You were once slaves too, he reminded them. And he said, remember, God set you free. Oh, and how quickly we forget what God has already done for us, and we immediately start looking for what He can do now. We want to treat God like we do our earthly fathers. We want to, you know, hit Him up for $20. Hey, God, got a hot date. Can I have $20? He's not your dad. He's not the old man in the sky. He's not good buddy God. He's God. He's deity. He's creator. He said that He can take all of the universe and hold it in His hand. That's how big He is. And He's small enough to come and live inside of us. And get this, He actually wants to do that. Defies all logic, doesn't it? Boggles my mind. Made the stars. They were bright last night. Did you look up? Made all those stars. And He actually wants to come and live inside of me. Verse 19 says, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I'll give them into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of all those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. That sounds real nice, huh? That's the end of rebellion. That's the end of rejection of God. Now, it may not be literally birds coming to pick, you know, the meat off of your body, but it might as well be. Because the body you're carrying around, you're just going to die. There's no way out of this. You're going to die. Short of rapture. And you better have the ticket for that train. You don't get it that day. Reservation only. Short of that, we're all going to die. And this skin's just going to rot away. Worm food. That's it. These people passed through the two halves of the calf. They made a traditional agreement. They made a covenant. They made a promise before God. They went through the motions. They went through the rituals of religion. But I want to remind you that it was just that practice that got them into this situation in the first place. Babylon wouldn't even be outside that gate if they had actually loved and lived the rituals that they were going through physically. Let me tell you something. You don't get no points for going to church. God's not keeping tabs up there, you know? It's the big cosmic spiritual scale. That's a myth. God's not weighing your good with your bad. So, sort of evil and you get to get into heaven. Wrong. The Bible says, to stand before God, ready for this? You must be absolutely, and what's the word? Perfect. Perfect? Perfect? How, I can't be perfect. How can I be perfect? We're all lost then. Mm-hmm. It's all in who you know. Mm-hmm. Because see, there's this neat setup going here. God said, I tell you what, if you'll accept what my son did for you, when I look at you on that judgment day, you can ride on the coattails, the standing, if you will, of my son Jesus. And what was Jesus? Luckily, perfect. So, when he sees us, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. We're perfect. We're in. And let me tell you something. That is a narrow, narrow, narrow gate. And as the Bible says, few shall find it. Because some of us, you know, I don't know what we think we're going to do when we stand before him. These people made this practice, and just like now, as soon as they started feeling like they were back in control again, they jumped ship. Now, the judgment for this, I think anybody who's reading this would admit this is a severe judgment. But again, isn't this in reality not so much punishment as consequences? Consequences. This was not inevitable. This didn't have to happen. They didn't have to happen. Verse 21, finishing up. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hands of the enemy, into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. What happened to Jerusalem? They burnt that city to the ground. It's a historical fact. When they finally went back to pick up the pieces, remember, it was such a shambles they couldn't even guide a horse through the stones? It's a disaster. It's understood that the fires just absolutely destroyed everything, killing millions. Zedekiah here in the last passage of this chapter, once again, it's mentioned by name, singled out for a special verdict. Why? Again, guys, because Zedekiah was in a position of power, in a position of responsibility to lead, and he failed to do so. Because, see, I can't make you guys do anything, but I am accountable and responsible to lead. If I don't, going to be a special verdict that's laid out for me also. What happened to Zedekiah? Well, frankly, it appears, and I wasn't there, but it appears that this guy cowed to the whims of the people. And he did so in opposition to the will and the direction of God, the God that put him into power. So it'd be real easy to just kind of roll with the will and the tide and the desires of the people. Plenty of pastors out there do it. Some of them have really, really big churches. But there will come a day that we will answer for our leadership. You're supposed to be an example. It seems, I guess, like now the people had missed opportunity after opportunity, chance after chance. God's patience and mercy was laid out there, was bestowed upon them over and over again. But time finally ran out, didn't it? I realize that many of us think that we're just going to watch for the signs of God's hand of judgment, and right before we hit the ground, we are indeed going to pull up, just like in the movies. Just made it. You know, you see it in the movies all the time. Ah, that's what I'm going to do. They didn't. Right up into the end, they played the part of stupid. Right up to the end. Why? Left to your own accord, you're not going to get spiritually smarter. Now, you know this witness to be true. How many outside of the fellowship of God who try to run out there, run solo? Remember, we're just going to meet at home people, okay? Don't they just get spiritually wise out there? No. They just blaze a whole new territory in the land of stupid. Pretty soon, when they started out and they were fairly spiritually normal, by the time things done, man, they're like, we're not to pay taxes anymore, and you know it's against the Bible, and you know we're going to move to the compound in Guyana and drink Kool-Aid, you know, and you know they start out okay, but they're way out there because you know what, we don't gravitate towards the intelligent on our own. Now left alone, we just wax worse and worse and worse. So if you're thinking you're going to pull up in the end, you won't. And why waste a perfectly good life? Now, those of us, many of us, spent 20, 30, 40 years on this world, on the ludicrousy of the lie that you can be your own God. We try to do that, and you look back and, you know, there's only one common denominator. You go, what was I thinking? I wasted all that good time. The opportunity avails you to turn, but a true conversion is a turning, and there's no looking back. And you know how you know? Have you burnt your bridges back? Are they gone? I see people all the time. We become Christians. We make the pledge of salvation before God, but we keep the old channels back. We still have the old friends. We still keep, you know, the magazines around the house. We still got a bag, you know, stashed, you know, in the desk drawer. When God's calling you, you know what? Burn those bridges. Because you know what? We all have bad days, don't we? See, I've arranged my life that there is no return. There's no place to go back to. Those people, they don't want to talk to me anymore. I'm a Bible thumper now. I ruined it. They don't want to talk to me no more. I've lost their numbers, okay? I don't know where to buy weed anymore. It's gone. There's certain things in my life that there's no way back. So when I have a bad day, I have a difficult time, I don't go back on my word before God because I burnt all those bridges. You can't keep one foot in the Christian world and one foot in the world. In the end, the foot you pull back will be his. Zedekiah proved it. We've been given so many opportunities to pull it together, but time runs out. And so many of us, even in this room tonight, we continue to rebel against a God that we call our God. Many of us have forgotten our promise. Have you forgot your promise? The promise where you said that you would love him? The promise you said that you'd live for him if he'd save you? The promise that when you said, I'll give you all of me, and now you're trying to cut him some 60-40 deal? Now you're too busy to serve God? Now you don't want any responsibility. You want to give it to somebody else. You want to sit in a back pew, preferably a soft one. I don't know. Did he just save 40% of you? Or did he save all of you?
Oh, yeah. Did you make him promises? Yeah, I guess I did. Are you reneging on them promises? As we close tonight in prayer, this gets personal. I wonder how many of us are on the run tonight. God's called you to something, and you keep finding some lousy excuse to get out of it. Some worldly excuse. Some ache or pain, or some financial issue, or some other responsibility, or something. It's always something. Hey, wake up. Why do you think it is always something? I'm sure the devil has nothing to do with that, right? He just has to just keep bugging you enough, keep you itching, keep you scratching, keep you distracted. And pretty soon, you're 80, life's over. Earth, you know, warm food. And you look back and go, that really wasn't what I planned. That's not what I wanted out of life. Jesus is the only one out there today that's offering you abundant life. Not rich life. Not me anyway. Maybe he trusts you with money more than he trusts me. Abundant life. Joy, peace, satisfaction. And yes, there is thrills. There's fellowship, there's family, there's laughs. I think my God has a great sense of humor. But he's asking us tonight, are we going to make good on the promises that we made to him? Remember, all those people in the book of Jeremiah, they all knew he was God. And they all died. Let's pray.